We'll turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, this evening. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and we'll read from the opening verses of the chapter. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read from verse number 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Amen, and we'll end our reading at the end of the verse number 12. Let's unite in prayer again and call on the Lord. Our loving Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God. We thank Thee for the presentation of it, the reading of Scripture. Grant, O God, an understanding heart now to grasp the truths of Thy Word. Bless, O God, every waiting soul. Grant, O God, the help of Thy Spirit, clarity of thought, help in the delivery of the Word. Unction, O God, from heaven itself, to clothe us, O God, to preach the Word. And grant, by the end of this meeting, that sinners would run to Christ, be saved from sin, backsliders restored, and Thy people challenged and encouraged, even through the Word of God, as we bring it tonight. Answer our prayers, for we pray this in and through Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen and amen. This passage of God's Word may seem to be a very strange place to turn to in our considerations in the Gospel. That was at least my initial response when the Lord brought the passage to my mind on Monday past. But I felt the Lord would have me to start to prepare a Gospel message from the chapter, and that was confirmed to me as I sat in the pulpit of Tyndale Memorial on Monday evening, and the Reverend Paul Foster prayed one of the verses that we have just read together this evening. The title often attributed to this section of the fifth part of Matthew's Gospel is the Beatitudes. And it is given that name because from the verses 3 through to 11, each of those verses begin with the word blessed. The word blessed means happy, and it comes from a Latin noun from which we get the word beatitude. Thus, the statements are widely known as the Beatitudes. These words were uttered by the greatest preacher that ever graced this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Savior was a miracle worker, and whilst He was a healer, He was first and foremost a preacher. No preacher was ever so well equipped. No preacher of the Gospel was so ever well qualified to preach the Gospel than the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was Him, along with the other two persons of the triune Godhead, who devised the means whereby sinful man and holy God, entities that stood diametrically opposed to each another because of the fall into sin, it was them that devised the way that sinful man and holy God could be reconciled to God by the Gospel. If anyone knew the Gospel, if anyone knew what the Gospel entailed, it was the Son of God, endued with power, the power of the Holy Spirit without measure. Multitudes flocked to hear with rapt attention every word that fell from the lips of the blessed Son of God, with authority and power like no other person in the religious world of His day. The Lord Jesus Christ preached to the consciences of men, touching the very heartstrings of those who sat under His preaching ministry. As He takes up His place among His disciples on this mountainside, the Savior commences His discourse with the word blessed. That word bless reveals to us the heart of God for sinful mankind, because he desires sinful man to be brought into a blessed state, to be brought into a happy state through the gospel. But how sinful man is brought into that state by Christ and his gospel is much different to how the world thinks that a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, a teenager, a young person is brought into such a happy state. Though the world will say that happiness, blessedness is found in the acquiring of wealth, others will say it will be to the attaining of some prominent position within society. Others will say that happiness is found in the acclaim and in the adoration of the masses, while others will say that happiness is to be found in the accumulation of possessions. But none of these things can bring a sinner into a state of true blessedness, a state of true happiness. Rather, we come into that blessed state, as the psalmist tells us, when our transgressions are blotted out and when our sins are atoned for. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. In Matthew chapter 5, we have 7. At least I'm going to speak on 7. It will not be long. Don't worry about that. 7 distinguishing marks of the truly blessed individual. Having already established that the blessed one is the redeemed one, the saved one, these 7 marks are therefore only on display in the lives of those who are genuinely converted. And thus they are absent in the lives of those who are not saved, those who are not converted, those who have never known God's saving grace in their lives. With that in mind, I want to speak from these verses that we have read together, a message that I've entitled 7 Distinguishing Marks That the Saved Possess That the Unsaved Do Not. 7 Distinguishing Marks of the Saved That the Unsaved Do Not Possess. As we consider them, may God search our hearts. May the Spirit of God search us, whether or not we really do possess these marks to the manner as we ought to. The first distinguishing mark of the Christian is that they are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word poor, it carries the thought of one who has been reduced to such a state of impoverishment that they have become a beggar. The word can be translated in a number of ways: destitute of wealth, helpless, powerless. This impoverishment is not seen externally, but this impoverishment is, this helplessness, this powerlessness is experienced, is felt within the inner man, within the soul of man, because the verse says, verse number 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, in the inner man. Such is the state of the genuine child of God. They feel themselves to be one who is destitute of any merit and of any self-worth. The Christian is acutely aware that they are a beggar before God, devoid of any righteousness of their own that would merit acceptance before God. And thus, the impoverished state, and from their impoverished state, the Christian looks away from themselves and they look to the wealth of another. They look to the riches of another. They look away to the righteousness of another to bring them into an acceptable state before God. Poor in spirit are those then that are destitute of any inward or any outward comfort when it comes to their spiritual standing before God as a sinner. Those that have been brought by the Spirit of God to sense their sin and see no goodness in themselves, despairing in and of themselves apart from the mercy of God, that there'll never be the absolving of their sins. Such are the ones who are poor in spirit. What a contrast between the saved and the unsaved. While the saved are those who are poor in spirit, the unsaved are puffed up with an opinion of their own self-excellency and of their own self-sufficiency. They see themselves to be in need of nothing. Their over-inflated opinion about themselves makes them believe that they're good enough to get into God's heaven without believing the slaughterhouse gospel, as they would so call it. They place no value. They place no value on the blood sacrifice of Christ. They place no value on the atoning work of the cross of Calvary. But instead, they place their dependence on their own works of righteousness, their self-righteousness, strutting about in pride like a peacock, putting on in full display their works and their deeds to gather the praise of mortal men. Oh, how foolish the sinner is, the unconverted is. I wonder tonight, does it find you in this house as one who is haughty instead of one who is humble? For it is one of the distinguishing marks between this unsaved and the saved. Let me ask you, sinner, do you realize that in the economy of God, for you to become rich, I speak spiritually, for you to become rich, you must first of all become poor. This is the way into the kingdom of heaven. Notice it, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the poor in spirit. Sinner, if you're ever to know the riches of God's grace, if you're ever to know the riches of God's goodness, if you're ever to know the riches of His glory, then you must first come in the poverty of your sin to the place of forgiveness and mercy. It is to the poor in spirit, as I've said, that the kingdom of heaven is promised to. Well, that tonight that you would see, as the psalmist saw himself when he said that he was what? Poor and needy. I am poor and needy. Because whenever you come to realize that, and whenever you come into that position, spiritually speaking, recognizing that you have nothing to bring to God, no merit of your own, no righteousness of your own, when you find yourself spiritually bankrupt, then thank God. Christ can fill you with the riches of His grace, the riches of His glory, the riches of His goodness, and bring you to a place where He thinks upon you. Because the psalmist said, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Sinner, He thinks upon you tonight in the gospel. Here you are, another week passed, another opportunity to hear the glorious tidings of the grand old gospel again, once again under the sound of the word of God. Do you find yourself poor in spirit? Blessed be God tonight. He can fill your poverty, and He can fill you with His riches. Oh, that tonight God would think upon you in the gospel. Oh, that He would set His thoughts upon you, that He would set His love upon you, that He would set His grace upon you. May tonight you come then as a poor one to the one in whom all gospel riches are to be found. The second distinguishing mark of the Christian is that they are mourners. O mourner in Zion, how blessed art thou. Blessed are they, verse 4, are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see, when the sinner gets a true sight of their sin, they come to see sin for what it is. What is sin? Sin is Christ crucifying and soul damning. That's what sin is. When the sinner comes to realize and get a true sight of their sin, that sinner will become a mourner. They will begin to grieve. That's the word. That's the translation of the word. They begin to grieve, as the word suggests, over their sin. The word mourn in this text is a very strong, very expressive word. It indicates a passionate grief. A sorrow that is of the deepest kind. So deep is the mourning that it expresses itself outwardly. It is a mourning that cannot be hidden. Keep your hand here in Matthew chapter 5. Turn to Psalm 38. We'll find an individual who mourned over their sin. Psalm 38. It is a psalm that was written by David. We find him here mourning, grieving over his sin. We'll read from the verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrow stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head, as a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. David's sin caused him to mourn, not for a few seconds, for a few minutes, not for a few hours, but all the day long. The grief of sin, the foolishness of sin. Notice he says, I was foolish because of my foolishness. Sin is a foolish thing, sinner. It'll bring grief. It'll bring a mourning into your heart. It was Mr. Spurgeon who said, true repentance is always accompanied by sorrow. Repentance is a deep, radical, fundamental, lasting change. And you will find that whenever you meet with it in the Scripture, it is always accompanied with sorrow for past sin. And rest assured, Spurgeon went on, rest assured of this fact, that the repentance which has no tear in its eye and no mourning for sin in its heart is a repentance which needs to be repented of. In other words, it's not a true repentance. If a sorrow, if a grief, I'm not saying that there's tears that fall because it's not our tears that save us. Christ saves us. But there is a mourning. There is a burden. There is the grief of heart, recognizing that you have offended God, that you have violated His righteous law. Ask the question, why does the awakened sinner who then becomes a Christian mourn over their sin? It's an evidence, child of God. Maybe you feel the Lord this week and you've went mourning. You've been downcast in heart and spirit. Well, it's an evidence that God has done a work in your soul. Before you lived for sin, you didn't care about sin, you mocked your sin. You certainly didn't mourn over your sin. But now having grieved God and having feeled the Lord, there's a grief, there's a mourning, because that's the evidence of a work of grace within the soul. Why does the awakened sinner, now the Christian, mourn over their sin? They do so because they see sin as an affront to God's holy character. It's a terrible affront to the holy and to the righteous character of God, sin. They see it as an act of highest ingratitude when they consider all that Christ has done for them. Surely sin is that. An act of highest ingratitude after Christ died for sin, after Christ died for me, shed His precious blood for me, after all that Christ did for me, I have sinned against Him. What an act of highest ingratitude. Yes, they mourn over sin because they see in its madness, they see its accompanying guilt and shame and punishment. These are the reasons why we mourn over our sin. Put the Christian beside the unchristian or the unsaved. What is their response to sin? How different. How different their response is when it comes to their sin. Because, sinner, instead of mourning over your sin, instead of grieving over your sin, what do you, the unrepentant one, do? I tell you what you do. You glory in your sin. You delight in your sin. You revel in your sin. You find pleasure in your sin. You are one who is not ashamed of your sin. Maybe I'm describing you tonight. One who has no shame over your sin, no difficulty. No difficulty in defying the God of heaven by your breaking of His law, your wrongdoing, no easiness within the soul, within the conscience, when it comes to the transgressing of God's righteous law. I tell you, sinner, if you're ever to be saved, something must enter the soul, a godly sorrow. There must be a godly sorrow over your sin, a mourning taking possession of the soul of yours. If ever you are to be in God's heaven, I tell you, sinner, you need to mourn on earth. If ever you're to enter the place where mourning is banished and endless joy is enjoyed, if ever you're to be there, then you must mourn on earth. I warn you, sinner, if you mourn not on this side of the grave and on this side of eternity, you will mourn on the other side. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote these words, "Our mourning for sin here will prevent mourning in hell. Hell is a place of weeping. The damned mingle their drink with weeping. God is said to have his bottle for our tears. Those who will not shed a bottle full of tears shall hereafter shed rivers of tears." And then he quotes Luke 6:25. "Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep." The place of endless weeping, the gnashing of teeth, the endless weeping in hell. Oh, sinner, weep now. Weep now. Weep over your sin. Mourn over your sin. Grieve over your sin. Because those who mourn over their sin, in time, this promise is found. This promise is held out to you, sinner, tonight in the gospel. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." What greater comfort can there be than the comfort that comes to the soul on its reception of Christ in the gospel? The sinner who mourns over their sin and turns to God as a consequence of that mourning will find comfort in God. What will they find? They'll find comfort in God's pardon. Oh, sinner, you'll find comfort in God's forgiveness. You'll find comfort in God's redemption. You'll find comfort in reconciliation. You'll find comfort in redemption. You'll find comfort in adoption. You'll find comfort in assurance. You'll find comfort in the Holy Ghost. You'll find comfort in the promise of a home in heaven and many, many other comforts beside. You'll find comfort in Christ because he is the God of all comfort. Father of all mercies. You who mourn over your sin tonight, seek comfort that is found alone in the gospel. Gospel mourning always sends a soul to Christ. May tonight the grief that you have for sin drive you to Christ and seek the comforts in the gospel. The third distinguishing mark of the Christian is that they are meek. The Christian is meek because his master is meek. Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 11:28-29, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul." The word meek translates to mean humble. Not easily provoked to anger. It is a grace whereby we are enabled to moderate our passions by the help of the Spirit of God. This meekness, it ought to be present in the life of every child of God because it is a fruit of the Spirit. But on the other hand, the sinner is one who is easily provoked to anger. They know nothing of meekness. Just look at an individual the wrong way. When they are enraged, the blood rushes to their head and you see them coming towards you and you know it's time to batten down the hatches. Go out into our towns and into our streets and into our villages on a Friday and on a Saturday night, see the crowds of young people pouring out into the streets, out from nightclubs and from public bars, and you'll see that there's not much meekness there. I've been there, seen it. The rows, the arguments, the fights. Individuals that have went out in the best designer clothes come back ripped and torn. No meekness there. The sinner is one whose passions are allowed to run wild. Moderation is certainly not a word that is known in the vocabulary of the unconverted. No, rather everything and anything goes, so that the moderation of passions is unheard of those who are devoid of saving grace. Pick up the newspaper, listen to the news headlines tomorrow morning, if God wills it, and we'll come and realize, and we'll come to appreciate that temperance and moderation are rare qualities in the world. There's certainly not much meekness. I ask you this evening, are you in possession of a meek and a quiet spirit? Because you see, a meek and a quiet spirit in the sight of God is of great price. It's of great price. Or is your life tonight given over to the satisfying of your unrestrained passions and desires? Are you an individual who's easily and quickly conquered by your anger? Are you easily provoked to anger? Do you fly off the handle, devour those that you come into contact with when you're in such a state? I tell you, that is not the state of a believer. That is not the state of one in whom the Spirit of God is supposed to be dwelling. To be meek. To be gentle. Listen, the God who subdued the unrestrained anger and wrath of the madman of Gadara, who dwelt among the tombs and was a terror to all who passed that way, is the very same God who can conquer your passions and make you as meek as a lamb. The fourth distinguishing mark of the Christian is that they are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Righteousness, it's what I need. It's what you need. It's what we all need to make us right before God. Scripture makes it clear that our righteousness, self-righteousness, does not come up to this required standard of God. It always falls short and always will do. Man needs a perfect righteousness whereby he finds grounds upon which he finds acceptance with God. And thank God, such a righteousness is provided for us in the gospel. Christ is our righteousness. The sinner untrusting Christ is accredited with the righteousness of the Savior. Given all of his perfection, it is that righteousness that makes the sinner positively holy before God, declared righteous in God's sight, right with God, bringing that sinner from a state of condemnation into a state whereby they are at peace with God. The sinner on trusting Christ and being made a recipient of the righteousness of Christ, from that moment, get it in your heart. From the moment of the reception of the righteousness of Christ accredited to our account, the Christian follows after righteousness. The things that are right, the things that are spiritual, the things that are pleasing to God, if you want to think of it in that way, it is a mark of those who are saved. They seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It is the mark of the Christian. But how different it is for the sinner. In the case of the sinner, righteousness is the last thing on their minds. Instead of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, what does the sinner do? What do they hunger? What do they thirst after? They hunger and they thirst after unrighteousness. And what do we learn about unrighteousness in 1 John 5 verse 11? I'll tell you what we learn. We learn that all unrighteousness is sin. 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 And its pleasures are the things that the ungodly hunger and thirst after. Just go down the town tonight. Craving, longing for sin. For all that sin can bring into their lives. That's what the ungodly one, that's what you, the unsaved one, that's what you crave, that's what you desire after. I tell you, it is sin that is the bread and butter of the sinner's life. It is sin that sinners live for. Aye, and it is sin that some sinners even die for. Because their sin takes them down to the grave. Let me ask you, what satisfies your hunger and your inner thirst tonight? Because I tell you, the thing that satisfies that inner thirst and hunger tonight is the thing that marks you out whether or not you are in Christ or out of Christ. If there is that desire, though faint it may be, if there is that desire for the things of God, those things that are right, those things that are spiritual, those things that are pleasing to God, it is most likely then that you are in Christ. However, if the trend of your life, if the direction of your life is towards those things that are forbidden in the Word of God, those things that are fleshly and not spiritual, those things that are displeasing to God, then it is true that all is not well spiritually with you tonight. Either you are badly backslidden, or you were never in Christ. So ask yourself the question, everyone, do I have an appetite? Do I have a desire? Do I have a longing for the things of God? Do I hunger and thirst after the Word of God, after prayer, after holiness, after fellowship with the people of God, after righteousness? Or is it the case that my life is unmarked by unrighteousness, by sin, and by ungodliness? God holds out a promise for those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, as he does with all of these statements. He says that those that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. The word filled carries the thought of satisfaction. They will be satisfied . But the one who hungers after the world can never be satisfied in the world. Thank God, the one who hungers after God is fully satisfied because Christ satisfies. The gospel satisfies. I ask the question, what is this trusting sinner then filled with? We're told here that they shall be filled. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, what are they filled with? Let me throw through a few suggestions before we move quickly on. Can I say that the trusting sinner is filled with grace? Grace. The trusting sinner, God fills that soul with saving grace and keeping grace. Where sin once abounded in the life, grace now much more abounds. They're also filled with peace. Where once turmoil and trouble ruled, God's reign of peace begins when Christ, the Prince of Peace, enters the soul, causing his peace to penetrate into every part of that person's being. They're filled with peace. Peace. A peace that passeth all understanding. Grace. Peace. Joy. Assurance. Hope. Faith. Love. Contentment. Purpose. All of these things he fills us with. Bless his name. Come then, sinner, in all your emptiness tonight. Come and be filled by the one in whom all fullness dwells, as Colossians tells us. Thank God there's a full Christ for empty sinners in the gospel. Did you get that? Write it down in the cover of your Bible if you know Christ. There's a full Christ for empty sinners in the gospel. Octavius Winslow, he put it this way, in Christ there is a fullness of dignity to atone, a fullness of life to quicken, a fullness of righteousness to justify, a fullness of virtue to pardon, a fullness of grace to sanctify, a fullness of power to preserve, a fullness of compassion to comfort, a fullness of salvation to save poor sinners to the uttermost. In a word, all fullness in Christ. In Christ, you'll be filled tonight. As you come as an empty, impoverished sinner to the Savior, the fifth distinguishing mark of the Christian is that they are merciful. The Christian, having experienced mercy from God at first hand, is then to be merciful to his fellow creatures. The believer is to put on what? Bowels of mercy. He is to show mercy to others, unto others, as one who has obtained mercy from the God of mercy, who is rich in mercy. The unsaved, however, instead of being merciful, are merciless. People who show no mercy. Just allow a Christian to feel in some area of their lives and see how unmerciful and see how merciless the unsaved are. They'll pray at that moment of failure around the work canteen for weeks. They'll publish it to all who come into contact with them as if they themselves had never made a mistake in their lives. The unsaved, they know nothing of mercy, and therefore they know not how to dispense mercy. Let me ask you, have you obtained mercy? That's what Paul said. He says, I obtained mercy. He did not say that I attained mercy. We cannot attain to mercy. But he said, I obtained it as a gift. I obtained it from God. Have you obtained mercy? Do you sense your need of mercy? Have you come to realize that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it is according to his mercy that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing bath and by the Holy Ghost? Oh, that tonight God in mercy would save you. Then you'll be able to be merciful to others. I deal with the last two very quickly. The sixth distinguishing mark of the Christian is that they are pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse number 8. The heart in which God dwells is marked by purity. Purity. However, a heart where sin reigns is marked by all kinds of uncleanness. Christ said as much in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, when he declared that the sinful heart of man is the source, the fountainhead of all inward and outward uncleanness. Listen to the Savior's words. He says that from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Is your heart pure tonight? What state is your heart found? Has your heart been cleansed by the blood of Christ, resulting in the removal of sin? It is the pure in heart who will see God. It carries the thought of pleasure in seeing God. Oh, we understand that there's coming a day when Christ shall return, and those that will be there here on earth, they're going to cry. Those who know not Christ, they're going to cry to the rocks and to the mountains when he returns to hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Because the ungodly have no pleasure in a sight of Christ. But oh, the Christian, give me a sight of the Savior. And that will ravish the heart for hours and weeks and days. It is the pure in heart that will see God. See him where? See him in heaven. See him on his throne. See him in the celestial city. See him among the angels. See him as the angels and as the heaven and the redeemed. As they praise him, they'll see him as king. They'll see him as Lord. They'll see him as sovereign. Oh, if you want to see him now by the eye of faith. Look on to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. For you to see God in heaven, you need to be in possession of a heart that is pure. Only when the heart is cleansed from sin by the blood of Christ, by faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, can that sinful heart of yours be brought into such a pure state. Oh, that tonight the blood would be applied. There to my heart is the blood applied. Glory to his name. The seventh and final distinguishing mark at least for this evening, is that the Christian is the peacemaker. Oh, you'll hear that traipsed out by the apostate. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. But for you to become a peacemaker, you must first become one who is pure in spirit, one who has mourned over their sin, one who has become meek by the indwelling of the Spirit of God, one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, one who is able to display mercy, one who is then pure in heart. And whenever that happens, then the peacemaker comes. The Christian is one who is at peace with God. Now let me say that the Christian has not made the peace. We were the enemy of God. But in order for peace to be secured, Christ died and shed his blood. Christ said that he made peace, how? Through the blood of his cross. And having come to Christ in that way and secured peace with God through Christ, the great peacemaker, the child of God now bears, as I've said, the fruit of the Spirit, and one of them is peace. All contention, all enmity, all strife ought to be a thing of the past. As the God of peace takes up residency within the soul. But for the sinner, things are much different. The way of peace they have not known. For they are still at enmity with God. Peace with God has not yet been secured through the finished work of Christ. And as a result, they are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Are you at peace with God? Or is there a hostility between you and God because of your sin? To be a child, to be called a child of God, you must first have made peace with God. And such takes place when you take your place as a sinner. You confess your sin, repent of that sin, and seek forgiveness for that sin from the God who alone can, that the God who alone who can forgive sin. These are seven marks that distinguish the believer from the unbeliever. Are you pure in spirit? Has there ever been a time where you've mourned over your sin? Are you meek? Does tonight find you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Are you one who's merciful? Are you pure in heart? Do you strive after peace? If so, and the evidence presented, it seems to suggest that you are in Christ. If not, then you're out of Christ, and you need to be found in him before death comes or Christ returns. Tonight, the matter of your soul's salvation needs to be settled. These are the marks of a believer, and because they are absent in the life of the unbeliever to the extent as God would have them to be. May tonight you be saved. And may the matter of your soul's salvation be settled once and for all as you come to the Savior, pure in spirit, mourning over your sin and trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. May God be pleased to bring you to the Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If I can help you in any way, please then speak to us at the door. Remind the ladies, all those ladies who can, please help us with the food. We encourage you just to stay for a few moments. But if you need to speak to us, please make that known to us at the door. And we'd be glad to point you to the Christ of God. Our loving Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for directing us to this portion very clearly. We thank thee for the guiding of God in it all. We just cry, O God, and now the word having been presented to the hearts and lives and consciences of men, and woman, thou wilt use it and apply it by the Spirit and bring men and women out of darkness and out of sin and cause them to have a heart that is stained by sin to become pure through the cleansing blood of Christ. Grant, O God, them to obtain mercy. Grant, O God, therefore, them to then hunger and thirst after righteousness from this day forth. Fill them and satisfy us early, Lord. Satisfy thy people with Christ, with all that he has done for us. May the blessing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and abide upon us until we meet again. For we pray these our prayers in and through Jesus' precious and wondrous name. Amen and amen. Thank you.